All right, we're here in James chapter 2, and this is Faith Without Works is Dead, part 2. And the first sermon is basically, it was basically just a defense of salvation. This sermon is about just explaining verse by verse what the Bible's saying. So I want you to realize a couple things as I am preaching this sermon and explaining these verses. I'm not trying to come up with the best explanation to defend salvation in this sermon. That's not the point of it, because the first sermon, I'm just explaining, here's a defense of salvation. This is just to actually explain what every verse and every word and every phrase is actually saying. Now, I will say this, that even amongst like-minded people, there are a lot of opinions on James 2. I mean, like-minded pastors you love and respect, I've heard many different opinions on different verses, and what I would encourage everyone to do, if you're saved, you got the Holy Spirit of God inside of you. So I encourage you to obviously listen with an open mind, take notes, but go back like the Bereans and read the Bible and decide for yourself what you believe, because the Holy Spirit is obviously a better teacher than I am. And I'll also say this, that if you don't have the same opinion as me on every verse, as long as you're not teaching works or evidence of salvation, it's perfectly fine. There are a million topics in the Bible that, you know, might have small disagreements. That is perfectly fine. And look, if I go soul winning with you, and I'm the silent partner, and they bring up James 2, say whatever you want as long as it's not heresy, okay? I would just encourage you, try to explain in a simple way, though, because otherwise you're going to make it more confusing. So you might not have the same opinion as me. That's perfectly fine. But I do want to show you what each and every verse is actually referring to in James 2. And I will say, I am fully persuaded what I'm saying is correct, because I wouldn't preach it if I didn't feel that way. But I would say, I encourage you to take notes during the sermon. I might say a lot of things maybe are new to you or you haven't thought of before. James 2, verse 10, the Bible says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." Now, verse 10 is a very common verse that people use out soul winning. And I don't use it, but I think it's a great verse to use out soul winning to show that if you live a perfect life, but you sin one time, you need a savior, right? You deserve hell, just like all liars shall have their part, or whosoever maketh a lie. And it's the same sort of mindset that if you offend in one point. In verse 11, he gives an example. He says adultery, and he says murder. So let's say you have three different people. Person A commits adultery but does not commit murder. Person B commits murder but does not commit adultery. Person C does both of them. All three are equally guilty of going to hell. But also, he specifically uses sins that had the death penalty in the Old Testament. So each of them would be equally guilty of getting the death penalty as well, if you want to look at it like that. I think that's why he uses adultery and murder as opposed to telling a lie or stealing. So they're equally guilty of breaking the law, right? And so regardless of who we talk to, regardless of how good they are just as guilty as I am of breaking the law or anybody, because everybody's guilty. Everybody needs a savior, and so everyone's a transgressor of the law, according to verses 10 and 11, okay? Now go back to James 1. James 1. James chapter 1. Bible says in James 1, verse 1, "James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." Now, when James is writing this book, ask yourself this question. Is he primarily writing to saved people or unsaved people? Saved people. In fact, all of the Bible is written for saved people. I mean, there might be verses or passages that he talks to unsaved people or something about salvation. But I mean, when you're reading the Bible, it's written to us that are saved. Now, I do believe there's a bit of a slant toward the 12 tribes as he brings them up in verse 1. When he says, "my brethren," in verse 2, he's not saying, "hey, I'm talking to you unsaved Jews." No, he's saying he's talking to people that are saved, right? And so obviously the book of James is written to saved people. And when you think of books that talk about salvation, what are the three books in the New Testament you think of? John, Romans, and Galatians. Right? If there's three books that talk about salvation, John, Romans, and Galatians. Now, the book of James, what I call it, is the Proverbs of the New Testament. Isn't that kind of a good way to look at it? Isn't it kind of the book of wisdom of the New Testament? Newsflash, it's not about salvation. It's about holy living. It's about being right with God, right? It's not like the book of John. It was not written to get people saved or talk about salvation. It's not like the book of Romans. It's not about the book of, like the book of Galatians, where he's correcting a problem about salvation in the church. No, the book of James is written to people to just grow in their faith. It's written to people that are saved. Now go back to James chapter 2. I think verses 10 and 11 are pretty self-explanatory. I think all of us would probably have the same opinion. But I want you to realize he makes this mention of verses 10 and 11. And this is something that you could definitely apply to salvation. You could apply it to someone who's just already saved, though, about breaking the law. But then he moves past that very clearly in verse 12. And then past that, he's not talking about spiritual salvation from hell. Notice what it says in verse 12. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now, when he says, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, ask yourself this question. Who is he referring to when he says those that are judged by the law of liberty? Saved or unsaved people? For brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. He's talking to saved people. You're judged by the law of liberty. What does that mean, we're judged by the law of liberty? It means that no matter what we do, we're going to heaven. Nothing I could ever do could possibly send me to hell because I'm under complete freedom. I'm under liberty. But we're also judged. And how does God judge saved people? In this life. That's how he judges saved people. Actually, let me say this. I didn't say it in the introduction. But when it comes to this topic, in the first sermon, I talked about how a lot of people think, well, works are proof of your salvation. Works are evident. You have to have works to be saved, okay? Obviously, that's wrong, and that's heresy, okay? But going past that, there's kind of different overall views, and I would say there's kind of two main views, and there's differences on different verses here and there, but one overall view is this, that, well, you know what? God judges us by our faith, but man judges us by our works, or justifies us by our works. I don't have that opinion. I do not believe that's what James 2 is about. I believe James 2 is saying that God justifies us by our faith and our works. Faith in terms of heaven and hell, works in terms of this life. That God justifies us by our works, but not in terms of going to heaven or hell, but in terms of whether or not he blesses us or curses us. Okay? Those are kind of the two overall views, and then there's different opinions on different verses. Well, how does God judge those under the law of liberty? In this life. We're justified by our works in this life. Not about impressing man, about impressing God, because God sees each and everything that you do. And what he said in the beginning of verse 12, so speak ye and so do. Because what did he say at the end of Rome or the end of James 1? He said, don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer. Because everybody at a church like this is going to speak the right things. I believe salvation is by grace through faith. I believe in soul winning. I believe in righteous living. I believe in reading the Bible. And that's great. And I want you to speak correctly, but I also want you to do. Because it's easy to say you should read the Bible every day, but are you actually reading the Bible every day? And what he's saying is, so speak ye and so do. Don't just say and believe the right things. Actually do what is right. Why? God is going to judge you with the law of liberty. And how does he judge us? In this life. You're saved forever, but he will judge you in this life. And here's the thing. I don't know if you read the Bible every day or how often you read it. I don't know what music you listen to when you go home. But here's the thing. God does know it. And God will justify you by your actions. It's not, well, I believe, so it doesn't matter what I do. No, no, no. It still matters what you do. Verse number 13. The Bible says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. He shall have judgment without mercy upon who? The saved or the unsaved? The saved. That's the context of verse 12. He's going to have judgment without mercy upon those that are judged by the law of liberty. And so here's the thing. He's going to have judgment upon us if we don't show mercy. Doesn't the Bible say we have to be merciful with others if we want God to forgive us? Be forgiving to others if we want God to forgive us. And you know what? If we're not merciful and long-suffering toward others, if we're not living a godly life, good luck getting mercy from God. Now, why does the Bible say mercy rejoiceth against judgment? Because the Bible says when you're saved, God's mercies are new every morning. Meaning, you wake up and you really messed up yesterday. You didn't read your Bible. You were living a worldly life. You listened to all the wrong music. You can go down in the morning, go down on your knees, talk to God and say, God, I messed up. I'm sorry. And mercy rejoices over judgment. Praise God for that, because I need God's mercy in my life. But here's the thing. If we're not getting right with God and just going out and committing these sins, well, God's going to have to rain down a judgment upon you in this life. But when he says he shall have judgment without mercy, the context is toward people that are saved. I think that's pretty clear from verse 12. Those that are judged by the law of liberty are saved people. Those that show no mercy. Now, if you want to try to apply this to unsaved people, I'd just say it just doesn't fit. That's not what it's referring to. Obviously, we understand unsaved people get no mercy from God. Okay, that's not what it's referring to, though, in verses 12 and 13, because in James 2, what he's doing is trying to tell people that are saved, so speak ye and so do. Don't just speak the right things. I want you to do what is right, because he's going to have judgment without mercy, right? He will judge you with the law of liberty, meaning you're saved forever, but how does he judge us? In this life, right? Some verses to keep in mind. The Bible says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. You say, well, you know, I mean, if I'm saved, God's not going to judge me. Yes, he is in this life. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. The Bible says the Lord shall judge his people. I mean, God is going to judge you if you're saved. Now, you're going to go to heaven. You're saved. You cannot lose your salvation. But he does judge you in this life. Don't be deceived. You don't just get away with it because you believe the right thing. He will judge you in this life. Verse 14. Now, going into verse 14, the context has been about saved people. It's what it's referring to in verse 12. It's what it's referring to in verse 13. Judgment without mercy. That's reference to saved people. He's going to have judgment without mercy upon those that are saved. Now, of course, he's going to have judgment without mercy upon the unsaved. That's just not the context of what he's talking about, though. He's going to have judgment without mercy to those believers that are not living a godly life and are not merciful. So, if the context of verses 12 and 13 is saved people, common sense would tell us that unless the Bible changes the context, what's being referenced in verse 14? Saved people. Right? Bible says in verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Now, when the Bible says, can faith save him, let me be clear. The answer to this question that's being asked in verse 14 is clearly no from the context. It is a rhetorical question with an implied answer. It's kind of like if my son did something wrong to my daughter and I said, was that nice, Zeph? You don't need to answer the question because we already know the answer is no. Here's the thing. There's two question marks in verse 14. And the last four words kind of restate what's been stated. So the first one is, having faith without works, is that profitable? A rhetorical question with an answer of no. Correct?
Right.
Having faith without works is not profitable. Does it send you to heaven? Of course. But is it profitable? It's a rhetorical question with the answer being no. Grammatically, the last question is going to have the same answer. It's restating the same thing. Can faith save him? Once again, a rhetorical question with a very implied answer of no. Here's the problem. People have the wrong question. Where does that say, can faith save you from hell? It doesn't say that. Once again, I'm not trying to defend salvation in this sermon. I did that in the first sermon. I'm just explaining what it's actually saying. What does it mean, can faith save him? Can faith save a believer from the judgment of God if he's living an ungodly life? And the answer to that is obviously no. Now, I realize that's not the best answer for defending salvation. I'm not defending salvation in this sermon, though. I'm just explaining. This is what verse 14 is saying. Can faith save a believer from the judgment of God if he's unmerciful and living an ungodly life? And, of course, the Bible doesn't need to answer that question because the answer is obviously no. You're going to be judged. God's going to judge his people. Right? Because verses 12 and 13 are saved people. Verse 14, also about a saved person. And can faith save him? No, faith cannot save him from the judgment of God in this life. Now, can faith save him from hell? Of course, but we're not talking about salvation in this passage. That's not the point of James 2. He's talking about, hey, doing what's right, okay? Verse number 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Now, I've used this example before. Like, let's say, for example, you know, we're out soul winning, and somebody did not drink enough water, and they start to get dizzy, and they fall over. It's like, oh, I need water. It's like, you know, let me just pray for you. You know, I'm praying for them, and I'm drinking water right in front of them, and I don't give them a sip of water. Wow, my faith is really profitable, isn't it? It's like, why not just do the nice thing and just give them water? Why not just help them? Why not carry them? Do whatever you can, right? And so the thing is, if someone is really in desperate need, and you say, and look, I understand, people can take advantage, so I'm not saying just give money to whomever, but it's like, I'll pray for you, brother. That doesn't actually help the situation. I mean, prayer is obviously a good thing, but sometimes people just need actions in their life. And so it's like, I mean, somebody is like, they get badly injured. A motorcycle goes off course and hits them. It's like, man, I think I broke my leg. I'll pray for you, brother. I mean, that doesn't do anything. Right? And so that's kind of the example he's giving. But here's the point. It's going back to this, so speak ye and so do. Everybody speaks the right thing. Everybody will say they love God. Everybody will say they're serving God. Everybody will say that they love their brothers and sisters in Christ. But are there actions to back that up? Because if not, you have an unprofitable faith, a faith without works, and you don't really love your brothers. So speak ye, but don't just be hearers of the word, be doers. Don't just hear, but actually do what the Bible says. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And so having a dead faith is a faith that is not accompanied by works. And so, of course, a dead faith can exist because it mentions that a dead faith is a faith that does not have works, right? Very clearly in the Bible. Verse number 18. And, you know, here's what I'm going to say as I'm explaining through these verses. Verses 18 and 19 are probably two of the verses that people are most confused by. There's a lot of opinions. And when we get to the last six verses, God's going to give us a couple examples that can show us exactly what he's referring to. He's going to give a few examples at the end of the chapter we can go to, and they're going to either confirm or deny the things that I'm saying because they're examples that clearly state what he stated in the previous verses. Okay? Verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. There's two people that are being referenced in this hypothetical in verse 18. Here's what I'm saying. Both hypotheticals, both people are people that are saved. Now, not everybody believes that, and that's fine. If you don't believe that, that's fine. You can have a different opinion. But it's saying a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. I believe it's going back to this idea of everybody speaking the right thing. Everyone's going to say they have a strong faith. It's like, hey, it's great you love God so much, but why don't you ever read your Bible? It's great that you say that you're serving God. Why don't you ever come sober? It's great that you say that you love God, but why are there no actions to back it up? Because I'll show you my faith by my works. What is this called? It's called letting your actions speak for you. I don't think this is a situation, oh, an unsaved person's talking to a saved person. It's like, hey, I'll show you my faith by my works. No, I believe what's being referenced is a saved person saying, hey, you have faith, but you know what? I have works to back up what I believe. And you tell me how much you love God, why are there no actions to back it up? Whereas, I'll show you based on my works. And, you know, the idea is this, that in life, our works will show us, will show people how much that we love God. We don't have to say it ourselves. Like, look at all these great works that I'm doing. It's like, look, if you're close to God, honestly, people are going to probably figure it out over time. They might have figured it out immediately, but who really cares what other people think of you? Right? And so when there's people that say, well, look at me, look at all these, look at my strong faith that I have, I love God so much, it's like, well, why don't you ever do what the Bible says? Why is it that it's all talk and no action? Because you need to speak and do. Now, he's saying speak and do, he's referencing someone who's saved. I want you to speak and do. So it's very easy to speak, but what about speaking and doing? And it's like, well, you know what? A person could look at you at church and say, well, I don't know. You don't really seem to love God that much. You say you do, but I just don't see many actions to back that up. Right? Verse number 19. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Okay? Now, the Bible says here, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. And the way a lot of people interpret this is, well, I mean, the devils believe in one God. And for the first sermon, as we talked about, they'll say, well, believing in one God is not enough. You got to have good works. But then sometimes people might say, well, I mean, they believe in God, but belief in one God doesn't get you to heaven. But wait a minute. The devils all believe in the one true God, don't they? Every devil, every angel knows who the one true God is. Because here's the thing. Belief in one God in general does not get you to heaven. Belief in the true God does get you to heaven, though. And guess what? The devils and the angels know who the true God is. Well, why is it they tremble? Because the devils are not judged by what they believe. Right? I mean, one third of the angels are going to be in all eternity in the lake of fire. Why? Because they chose to sin against God. Not about their belief. Angels and devils are not judged like human beings. It's not the comparison that's being made. You say, well, what is the comparison that's being made? Here's the comparison. The devils know who the one true God is, and they tremble at the judgment of God. Remember when the devils met Jesus, when they possessed people, and they're afraid of Jesus? They tremble at the judgment of God. They tremble at God. Well, how much more should you and I tremble at the judgment of God because we understand that God will judge his people? That's what's being saying. It's not saying, hey, we need to tremble at the judgment of God because we might go to hell. I don't need to tremble at the judgment of God in terms of my salvation. I'm saved. But how about in this life? I mean, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and God shall judge his people, the Bible says. And so, yeah, we should tremble at the judgment of God. Why? Because we know who the one true God is. We know what God says. And if we're not doing what's right, we have reason to fear. Right? I mean, the Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. So you know what? We should also tremble at the judgment of God because we understand God's going to judge us. Isn't it interesting? We go out soul winning, and, unsaved people are not really afraid of the judgment of God oftentimes. I'm 70% sure I'm on my way to heaven. Does that concern you? Not really. I'm playing Mobile Legends. Come again another time. It's like they're not concerned at all. And it's like, after you get saved, even though you know that you're saved, you now understand the judgment of God. Isn't that true? And so, yeah, we have a reason to tremble at the judgment of God because, hey, if we do bad, he's going to judge us. Verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now, after this, he's going to give us two examples of exactly what he's talking about having faith without works versus having faith with works. So here's the thing. When we look at these two examples, if what I'm saying is correct, then the story should confirm what I'm saying is correct. If I'm wrong, the story should be teaching basically the exact opposite of what I'm saying, right? So we can look at these stories and see whether or not this is about being justified before man or being justified before God. Those are the two options, right? Either our works justifies, and here's what I want you to realize. I do believe that our works justifies before man. I just don't believe that's what James 2 is about. Of course, your testimony matters, but James 2 is about being justified before God. Go to Genesis, actually James 2 verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? So he uses the example of Abraham and Isaac. Well, let's go back to Genesis 22 and let us read that story to see what he's talking about. Genesis 22. Because you have to realize that James 2, it could use a number of stories in the Bible, right? I mean, there's a lot of stories in the Bible. So whatever it's referring to, it's going to try to use a good story to support what it's talking about, to help us understand. So let us look at the story in Genesis 22. Genesis 22, verse 4. Actually, let's go back to verse 1. We have time. Go back to verse 1. Genesis 22. This is a famous passage which Muslims have no idea about because they are celebrating Ishmael's sacrifice coming up in a week. But in Genesis 22, we have Isaac going to be sacrificed by Abraham. Genesis 22, verse 1, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him." So, in verse 3, according to verse 3, how many people are going? Four. Abraham, Isaac, and two men. Can we all agree on that? Four people, right? Verse number 4. "Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men," so he says unto the two young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." So what does Abraham say? He says to the two young men, "Stay here behind, and just me and Isaac," or Isaac and I, "are going to go as I sacrifice my son." He's telling them to stay behind. Isn't that what we saw? That's what he tells them. So let's see if they actually stay behind. Okay? It says in verse number 6, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together." So the two of them go. Guess who's not going? The young men. Right? That's what we see. It's just these two ones, Abraham and Isaac, are the ones going. "And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his son, and took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." So far in the story, we have the two men staying behind, and we have Abraham and Isaac going. Don't you think it's kind of strange if the Bible's saying, according to James 2, that we're justified before man by our works, that Abraham did his works before nobody? Right. Does that really make a lot of sense? The story the Bible chooses to use, let's use a story that's very specific. We're going to have no witnesses. It's just Abraham and Isaac. I mean, there's a lot of stories the Bible could use. It would not use a story that specifically says, because that's a detail that the Bible is very specific on for a reason. The two men are left behind, and just Abraham and Isaac go. Now look, I am completely okay, as I said, with you having a different opinion than me. I'm just preaching what I believe this passage is saying, just going verse by verse. It's okay if you have a different opinion. I know a lot of great people that do. That's fine. But when you're a pastor, you preach the whole counsel of God. I preach what I believe, and we're preaching through this. And we see that it's only Abraham and Isaac. It's not the young men. Verse 13, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of the second heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Why? Because thou hast obeyed my voice." Who is Abraham being justified by in this story? Not man. God. Right? God specifically says, because you obeyed my voice. There's no men that witnessed this. And quite frankly, you know, this is a story that unsaved people mock in the Bible. It's not going to impress them. I mean, if Abraham had told unsaved people, guess what? God had me sacrifice my son, and I was about to do it, they would not be impressed by that. They would mock that. They would criticize that. Now, I do believe our testimony matters. Don't misunderstand me. But in this story that the Bible directly uses, nobody sees what's done. It specifically has the young men stay behind. It is only Abraham and Isaac. You know why? Because God is going to judge his people. And God said to Abraham, because you obeyed my voice, I will pour out a blessing. But here's the thing. When you've read the book of Genesis, is it just this verse that states this to Abraham? Doesn't he say this to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob over and over again? Because you obeyed. Because you obeyed. Because you obeyed. Why? Because in this life we are justified by what before God? By our works. If you have a different opinion, that's fine. I'm very persuaded what I'm saying is correct because the story we looked at, there's nobody there to actually see the works. But you know, guess who always sees every single thing that we do? God. And so be not deceived. When you're at home, it's like, I don't know if you're reading the Bible. God does. That's what James 2 is about. Don't just be a speaker of the word, but be a doer. Because God sees each and every action. And be not deceived. God is going to judge you by your works in this life. Yeah, we get it. We're justified by grace through faith in terms of heaven or hell. I often say this out soul winning. I will tell people that, you know what, in order to go to heaven or hell, in order to receive everlasting life, it's just by believing. But in order to get God's blessing upon our life, it's based on obedience. And the blessing or cursing in this life comes based on what you do. Because God sees each and every action that you do. So if you want God to bless you, you better do what's right. If you want to be cursed, then just keep disobeying what God says. But because he obeys, God pours out a blessing. Now let me just keep reading here. So Abraham returned unto his young men, right? So clearly, the young men were not with him because Abraham is returning unto his young men. So in this story, what do we see? We see that it was just Abraham and Isaac. Nobody saw the works. These works were not done before man. So well, then how are you being justified if it's not before man? By God. That's how Abraham was justified, before God, not before man. It is true that we are justified by man, often by our works. But just because something's true doesn't mean that's what is being talked about in the Bible. It is true man justifies us by our works, but that's just not what James 2 is about, in my opinion. Go back to James chapter 2. James 2. Now, here's the thing. If somebody asks you about James 2 out soul winning, I hope you mention nothing from the second sermon. Because how would this help an unsaved person? I mean, it's pretty deep. I mean, there's different opinions, obviously, for a reason, if there's godly people that believe different things. But none of this even matters. I mean, you can say whatever you want if I'm your silent partner, but I hope you're not going to mention anything that goes in depth. Just explain, well, there's a lot of verses that say you can believe without having good works. And Romans 4, 5 is a great one you can use. It's one I often use. You can reiterate the verses in John 3 that maybe you've already shown them. And so when you're going soul winning, honestly, this doesn't matter. But just going verse by verse, the book of James is not a book written to try to clear up salvation. It's a book written to try to help us be motivated to serve God. And guess what? Speak and do is what it says. And what's the result if you speak and do? Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, James 2, verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, why is Abraham called the friend of God? You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. A man is justified by works before whom? Well, you're called the friend of God when you do what God says. So you're justified before God by your works. That's why he's called the friend of God. Remember, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And so, and Jesus said, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Now, here's the thing. Nobody knows whether or not you're praying without ceasing in your free time. Nobody knows whether or not you're reading the Bible. Nobody knows if you're going home and obeying God's commandments or living a sinful life, except God. And God sees each and every single thing that you do. So if you want to be the friend of God, you better obey what Jesus says, according to Jesus. You're my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. And so if you want to be justified by your works before God, you better do what he says. If you want to be the friend of God, you better do what he says. So we see that a man's justified not only by faith. Why would he say, you see then how by the works a man is justified and not by faith only? Because everybody at the moment of salvation realizes they're justified by faith. Right? When you get saved, you believe on Christ, you realize you're justified by faith. But guess what a lot of people don't realize when they first get saved? I'm also justified before God by my works. And so he's saying, hey, you understand it's by faith alone. That's great. But also realize, you also see you're justified by your works before God as well. So God justifies you by your faith in terms of heaven and hell. Well, that's true. Whosoever believeth in him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But Abraham was justified because Abraham got saved a long time before this. But if God's going to pour out his blessing upon Abraham, he had to do what God said, because you're also justified by your works before God. Now, once again, is that the best way to defend salvation by grace through faith? No, but I'm not trying to in this sermon. I'm just explaining what it's saying. I mean, if you want to defend salvation by grace through faith, just preach the first sermon. You know, it's by faith alone, no works, good people do bad things. Saved people do bad things, unsaved people do good things, all of that. But in terms of what is James 2 actually talking about, why was James 2 written? It was written to us that are saved to get more righteous, to get more on fire with God, just like the entire book of James is about holy living, right? James 2:25, there's another example. So we saw the example of Abraham and Isaac. I think that one's pretty clear. Not a single person saw the good works of Abraham. Okay? Now, usually when people say that we're justified before man by our works, they'll say, well, this is how we can reach unsaved people through our actions. And yeah, it's true, you need a good testimony. But let's look at the story that's mentioned next to see if any unsaved people saw what took place in this next story. James 2, verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. So the other mention in James 2 is Rahab the harlot. Let's go back to Joshua 2. Joshua chapter 2. You know, honestly, this is a lot of information at one time. If you've never kind of had this general idea going into the chapter, well, maybe it's talking about being justified before God by our works in this life. I just encourage you with an open mind, have that in the back of your head, and as you're rereading James chapter 2, instead of trying to apply all the verses to spiritual salvation, because that's something that is often done in the Bible. It's like, it's especially done by unsaved people. Everything is about salvation to them. It's like, you know, the branches are burnt. See, they went to hell. It's like, no, John 15's about soul winning. It's not about going to heaven. They'll literally apply everything to spiritual salvation in the Bible. Do you realize that if you look up the word save and salvation, most of the time the Bible has nothing to do with heaven and hell. Most of the time it's about physical salvation, or it could be saved from other means, like saved from destruction in your life or something like that. Most of the time it has nothing to do. So just because you see the word, well, I mean, can faith save him? Don't just automatically add words or assume that's what it's talking about, because it doesn't say can faith save him from hell. It's just what people assume, but the word save is not always about heaven and hell. It's often about, I mean, isn't this true with the end times? Right? I mean, enduring unto the end, the same shall be saved. And a lot of people take that, well, you can lose your salvation if you don't endure unto the end. It's like, well, wait a minute, it has nothing to do with spiritual salvation. It's talking about if you endure through, you're going to get raptured, you're going to be physically saved. And how can you tell? By the context. And I would say the same in James 2. If you try to apply some of these verses to salvation, it's not in the context of what's being talked about. It's just like a random statement that's randomly thrown in. It's not the way that the Bible's written. The Bible's written, so it's written together. It's not just random statements put all over the place, right? So Joshua chapter 2, let's see this story that the Bible mentions with Rahab. Joshua chapter 2. And let me just start out in verse number 1, because we have time. Joshua 2, verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, There came men unto me, but I wist not, meaning I was not aware whence they were. I was not aware where they were from. So what's taking place? Joshua sends out two men to spy out the land because they're going to take over. And isn't it a coincidence that they happen to come to Rahab's house, right? I mean, obviously God is leading them in that direction, not just for their sakes, but also for the sake of Rahab. Because I believe Rahab is already saved. Doesn't mention her hearing the gospel here, but she already believes that the land has been given to them. I mean, somehow somebody gave her the gospel. And of course, even in today's world, there's people in Muslim countries that get saved because there's saved people that live there, and quietly and secretly, from time to time, they're able to give the gospel to people, right? Well, Rahab's already saved at this point. She already believes, and guess what? She hides them in. So what is she doing? She's choosing her spiritual family over her physical family, right? One thing I often see in life is people are way too obsessed where they're from or their ethnicity. Look, I love the United States. I grew up in the United States. But I feel a lot closer. I would feel a lot closer with a saved person living in Saudi Arabia than an American that's not saved. Right? I remember when we first moved here to the Philippines, you know, we were in Ermita for a couple weeks. And, I mean, Ermita's such a scummy place. And it's just like, you know, we were at that big high tower, Eton Bayview Park, and we were renting at an Airbnb. And then, you know, every once in a while, because, you know, we're pretty high up in the air, so, you know, usually I don't like to take elevators. I just prefer to walk, but it was really high up. So I'm on the elevator, and then every once in a while, you know, there's some scummy American that comes in. He's like, hey, how you doing? And I'm just thinking, man, I just want to be out of here, right? So I have no interest in talking to someone who's just probably a pervert, right? And here's what I'm saying. I don't feel any connection to random people in America that are not saved. You know what I feel a kinship toward? People that are saved. I don't care what their skin color is. I don't care what their hair color, their eye color, or whatever. If they believe on Christ, they're my brother or sister in Christ. And Rahab, that's immediately how she feels because she's got to make a choice. Am I going to support my physical nation or am I going to support my spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ? And what does she do? She hides the messengers so they won't get killed, right? She supports her spiritual brothers in Christ. And it says in verse 5, And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate when it was dark, that the men went out, whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. So she said, hey, you know what? I didn't know where they came from. They went this way. Just go. And then they go, right? But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the forts. And as soon as they which pursued after them were gone out, they shut the gate. Now in this story, how many unsaved people witness the works of Rahab? Zero. They have absolutely no idea what took place. No unsaved people were witnesses. So to say that, well, you know, we're justified, unsaved people justify us by our works. If we want to lead them to Christ, they got to see our works. Why did the Bible give two stories where no unsaved people saw anything? Now, it is true there are two men that are witness to this, and they go back and say, hey, let's spare this woman. But here's the thing. There's a reason why God sent them to that house, because God's like, here's your opportunity, Rahab. You live in a wicked place. This is your opportunity to get out, and guess what? She was justified by her works. What if she did not hide the messengers? God would have protected the messengers, and she would have been killed. What happened in the days of the flood? A lot of saved people drowned, right? Because being saved is not enough to be spared from the judgment of God. Faith cannot save you from the judgment of God if you're not living a godly life. God expects you to do works. And let me be very clear about this. Not just that you're saved. If you come to this church, you just have access to a lot more information than other people that are saved that have not been to this church. You've heard a lot of preaching. You've read the Bible. You know what the Bible says. And to whom much is given, much is required. Much is expected, my friend. And you got to realize that if you don't do what's right, you will be judged in this life. Why? Because God does justify you by your works in this life. Right? That's why we see those two stories where it's about being justified before God. It's not about being justified before man. Turn your Bible to James 2. We'll close up. James 2. I mean, no doubt about it. We need to have a good testimony. But let me say, a lot of unsaved people, a lot of unsaved religions, on the surface seem to have a good testimony. And yeah, people might look at them as a good religion. Well, who really cares? Because they believe the wrong things. Should we have a good testimony? We should strive to. We should strive to be at peace with all men. Problem is, when you believe the things we do, oftentimes they don't really like you very much. But here's the thing, regardless of whether man justifies me based on the way I live my life, God is going to justify us by the way we live our lives. And here's the thing, you have to realize, to the unsaved world, a lot of good things are bad to them. So the thing is, being justified before unsaved men, well, in what context? Because a lot of the things that we believe and do, they would look at as horrible, right? But here's the thing, if you know what's right and you do what's right, be assured, God will justify you by your works. Right? Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. As the Bible talks about a body without a spirit, sometimes somebody might be declared dead and they go to an operating table and they're resuscitated back to life. But when that takes place, that person was not actually dead. Man looketh on the outward appearance and they do appear to be dead to us, but if the spirit and the body did not separate, they are not dead. Okay? Now the Bible says, faith without works. Now, here's the thing. Of course, the body and the spirit are meant to be together, right? Just as faith and works are meant to be together, but that's not a guarantee that they will be together. Because you can have faith without works, and guess what? It's a dead faith. What does it mean? When a body is dead, literally dead, guess what? It produces nothing, right? It's lifeless. That body is not going to... I'm not trying to be morbid. I'm just trying to explain. That body is not going to go to work and read the Bible and brush its teeth. I mean, well, here's the thing. A faith without works produces nothing. It's dead. It's like the cell phone that you pour water on. But it does exist, and it can exist. In fact, it exists with most saved people. Okay? Right. And so the thing is, this chapter is about saved people starting to have good works, starting to obey what God says. Well, why is another reason? What you say, well, what's in it for me to have a faith that's not dead? You know, I don't care about helping out my brother and sister in Christ. Well, how about this? Because you're justified by your works in this life. And judgment must begin at the house of God. And if you don't have works, if you're not living a godly life, and I realize at a church like ours, most people go soul winning. Most people are trying to do what's right. Most people are trying to obey and live a godly life and praise God. Don't stop. Because regardless of what man thinks about you, God will justify you by your works. We better make sure, all of us, including myself, including my family, we better make sure we're still reading the Bible, we're still doing what's right, regardless of what anybody else thinks. Why? Because God sees each and every action that we do. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today and just this wonderful passage in James 2, and I ask you to help us to apply this to our lives. Help us to use James 2 to motivate us to get on board with serving you and reading the Bible, and regardless of things that man might see in our lives, of what we're doing or what we're not doing, help us realize that your eyes are always upon us, and we need to make sure that we're constantly just in your will, spending time with you, obeying the commandments, doing what's right, God. And we ask you to help us just to not only speak the right things, but also do the right things, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.